This morning's scripture reading is Genesis 5, verses 1 through 32. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness and in his own image. And he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of God.
Amen. Now, so far we have completed the first four chapters of Genesis. We've studied creation in the first two chapters. God, the creator of everything, creating Adam and Eve, putting them in the garden, the great bliss of early world. We've studied the fall in chapter 3 through where their sin, they are cast out of the garden, and they're in dissonance with God and with each other. And then most recently in the context, the most recent context is of course chapter 4, and if I was to sum chapter 4 up with a word, it would be degeneration. Degeneration takes place first with Cain's hands-on murder of his young brother Abel, a murder that is absolutely in cold blood. He felt no remorse other than fear and self-pity. That's all. When Cain left, he left Eden bloodied but unbowed to wander the earth. And now we come to chapter 5, following further degeneration in 4. Degeneration reaches its apex in Lamech and his so-called sword song when he stands before his wives and says, if Cain is avenged 77 times, then Lamech 77 times. Exponential violence. And through his sons, Jabal and Jubal and Tubal, Cain, the fathers of agribusiness and the arts and technology, you find a rise of civilization. With the rise of civilization, exponential violence. And so it's been. People and nations have answered slights with swords and spears and machine guns and missiles. And civilization, with all of its abundances, with its technology, with its arts, with its ability to provide for itself, has not risen above the violence. Degradation. In fact, the very boons that civilization have bought have been used to promote exponential evil. So it's a dark picture at the end of chapter 4, but that picture doesn't leave us without hope, because in contrast to the Cainite line, that is the descendants of Cain, a new line is raised up, the Sethite line. And at the end of chapter 4, you have these hopeful words, verses 25 and 26. Adam lay with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So this godly line began to call upon the Lord, or as many think this ought to be rendered, they proclaim the name of the Lord. The godly in the Sethite line declared his glories. They sang of his excellencies. So this beautiful, bright spot at the end of all of that darkness. And with that bright event, chapter 5 introduces a new section in Genesis. And as I have said other times, Genesis has 10 sections which begin with this is the account of, or these are the generations of, and you'll notice that begins chapter 5. And this account runs from the beginning of chapter 5 all the way to chapter 6 through verse 8, and then you'll see another, these are the generations of. And what you have in chapter 5 is the line of Seth, the Sethite genealogy, that is, Adam, and then Seth, and then all the way to Noah. Now, it is so different than chapter 4 in the Cainite genealogy. The genealogy of Cain gives no ages. It gives other details, but it gives no ages because his line is cursed by God and has no eternal history. But Seth's genealogy not only gives their ages, gives the age of each of the ancestors at the birth of the child that's going to carry it on, then it gives you the number of years after the birth that the ancestor or the patriarch lived, and then it totals the whole thing up. Because each individual is important to God's eternal economy. Terribly important. Now this genealogy is introduced with a dazzling retrospect that takes you back into Genesis 1, which reminds them, recalls the fact that man and woman are created in the image of God and that they are blessed. Now the opening line of our text here in chapter 5, right at the end of verse 1, where it says, this is the written account of Adam's line when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, that references the Bible's first poem in the first chapter, verse 27, where it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And that retrospect that you have right here reminds them that the image of God has not been obliterated by the fall. A man has lost his righteousness, so to speak. He's fallen. He's sinful. But the image hasn't been obliterated. Because first of all, as image bearers, they can hear the Word of God. This is something that no other creature in creation can do outside of an angel, is hear the Word of God and respond to the Word of God. Huge to be in the image of God, that you can hear His Word. Not only that, to be in the image of God, then you're called then to rule under His leadership, an exalted position. And being in God's image also means that you can become His spiritual children. Great things to enjoy His fatherhood. Then, after talking about image in regard to the blessing, as His image hasn't been obliterated by the fall, His blessing has not been abrogated. And so the Sethite line is reminded in verse 2, He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, He called them man. Now, the blessing was also defined right back in Genesis, right by the verse we read earlier in the 28th verse of the first chapter, when it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. In other words, the blessing is to multiply, to have a lot of children. And so you understand from this retrospect that reminds them the image and their blessing that He's really saying that the Sethite line ought to get with it. And the genealogy demonstrates that they did because it suggests extraordinary multiplication. The genealogy here is a standard in many ways. 10-generation theology that you have in other places in the Old Testament. For instance, in chapter 11, you have a 10-generation theology which goes from Shem to Abraham, which completes this. In Ruth 4, you have the genealogy of King David. It's a 10-generation genealogy. It's a selective genealogy. It's an open genealogy, which has space and gaps in between. You have the same thing in Matthew 1, where you have the genealogy of Jesus with three sections that are 14 names each. So there is room for a huge increase in population. These 10 name structures telescope the number of descendants in order to give a compressed history. Therefore, we understand that the flexibility of this 10-generation geology plus genealogy, plus the repeated emphasis that the patriarchs had other sons and daughter, as Jessica read so beautifully this morning, plus their longevity, the average age was 900 years, and that included their children, that all of this argues for substantial multiplication, living under the blessing of God. And what you have in the genealogy here is Seth's line, these patriarchs living out God's blessing, multiplying and spreading the image of God in humanity, and especially as many of them had begun to call on the name of the Lord to declare His character and His excellencies in their days, these descendants of Seth. So the descendants of Seth had substantial reason for optimism. They fathered thousands of offspring to whom they passed on the image of God. And these people, despite the fall, could hear the Word of God. They could respond in obedience and guide their lives and live under His dominion, exerting His dominion, they could live as children of God. And some in the Sethite line did, and some didn't. But as they multiplied, the possibilities multiplied vastly. It was immense. Great optimism. Nevertheless, their optimism is clouded by a rhythmic reality in our text, which comes time and time again. It comes 8 times when it says, "And then he died." Adam lived 930 years. That's a long, long, long time. And then he died. His dear son Seth lived 912 years. Then he died. It was 905 years for Enosh, and then he died. And when I come to Methuselah, I see that he came within 31 years of a millennium. And then he died. And the Hebrew for these 4 words is a resounding single word. It's just one single solemn word. It is the last word of life. So what you have here is a double-edged sword of human experience. Life produces hope, only to see it dashed by the all too final reality of death. And it's always been the same. It's like a great plow furrows the earth. And as it digs its deep furrow, it plows men and women and their children under. That's the reality of life. One generation after another plowed under. Awareness of this is like an unfolding murder mystery in which we find ourselves the victim. And the day is coming when the earth will know us no more. Remember those haunting lines from Isaac Dennison's Out of Africa, where she says, I remember Africa, but will Africa know me? We will be gone. And the day came fast for those long-lived patriarchs, because at death for anyone, life seems far too short. Where did it all go? Yesterday I was young, running in the fields. I can smell the grass. I can see the sky. But vast multitudes of people who bear the image of God, originals with all of their potential, so beautiful, have been plowed under. And the rains wash their names off of the tombstones, and their bones are no more. So what happens here is that death spreads its dark cloud over the patriarch's bright hopes. And the cycle went on and on and on, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. But then we come to the 7th generation and the man Enoch. And we have there in verses 21 and 24 an astonishing paragraph that shines like a single brilliant star shedding its light over the text. Its light illuminates the dark rhythms of the Sethite genealogy. And I have to say that as I discovered this, I thought to myself, its placement could not be more intentionally dramatic. Because evil Lamech, the man who worshipped the sword and sang his sword song, was number 7 in the Cainite genealogy, and Enoch, the man who walked with God, is number 7 in the Sethite genealogy. They are intentionally paired off at the number of 7 to give this eternal contrast. They are an eternal antithesis. They are hell, and they are heaven. They are exponential death, and they are unbounded life, and all of it is meant to instruct God's people. This paragraph, this phrase, walked with God, is only applied to Enoch and one other person, and that is Noah himself. Both of them we'll find are preachers of righteousness. And what it refers to is the deepest of intimacies. You'll find another phrase in Genesis. You'll find about others walking before God. Other places in the Old Testament, you'll find people walking after God, but they don't describe the same thing. They describe walking after God in moral and ethical righteousness. They're not describing intimacy. But here it says he didn't walk before, he didn't walk after. It says he walked with God. The deepest intimacy. Means going in the same direction, walking the same path in intimacy with God. And it also implies the deepest obedience. So that with this, there's this intimacy and there is obedience. And Alan Ross, an Old Testament scholar, says, as if to say that walking with the Lord was a step above mere living. This is how Enoch walked with God. That's what it means. Now you say, the dynamics. What informed it? What drove it? Well, happily, the question is answered in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Specifically, 11th chapter of Hebrews, verse 5, page 1191 in the Pew Bibles. Hebrews 11:5. Which tells us what energized and informed it was his faith. 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. He had a faith that pleased God. Now, seeing that his faith pleased God, then we say, well, what is that faith like? And happily, the next verse tells us what a faith that pleases God is like. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so, if you want to know what Enoch's faith that pleased God was like, you see two things. First of all, Enoch believed that God exists, or literally, that God is. That he believed the God of creation is. He believed God's word about himself. He thoroughly and totally believed in that sovereign, awesome creator God who interacted with Adam and Eve, who created the whole universe. He believed in that God. And it pleased God. That pleases God. To believe that he is. And all of its implications. Secondly, he believed that God positively rewards those who earnestly seek him. He's equitable to those that go after him. He gives gifts to his children. He believed that. The New Testament also reveals that he believed the other side of it, and that is that he judges those who push God away and don't want him in their life. In fact, the book of Jude 14 and 15, tells you what he said. Because he, like Noah, this Enoch, was a preacher of righteousness. And it tells us in those verses, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about men. See, he said, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. And so he was a preacher of righteousness. So you see, when it says he walked with God, all of a sudden it starts to take on a life, which means it subsumed all of life. That he walked with God. He walked in deepest intimacy and relationship with God. Same word is used to describe the priests and the minor prophets who would go into the Holy of Holies and speak directly with God. They walked with God. And he lived in profound obedience to God. And all of it was informed by a faith. The nature of that faith is that he believed that God is. And he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And because of that, he was a preacher of righteousness. This Enoch walked with God. What a walk he had with God. And I want to say that his walking with God was not the high point of his life. Because it tells us right in the text there that he walked with God for 300 years. 3 centuries of this intimacy, 3 centuries of this obedience, 3 centuries of this faith, 3 centuries of believing that God is. 3 centuries of believing that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. He did it for 300 years. And so at the age of 365, while still a young man, he was no more because God took him. I wonder how it was. Some of the same phrases are used to talk of the one other man that was taken up, translated, of Elijah, 2 Kings 2, verses 10 and 11. And it tells us as he was walking along with Elisha, as they were walking along and talking together, the text says, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father! My father! The chariots and the horsemen of Israel!" And Elisha saw him no more. And I think to myself, what a way to go. I mean, a chariot of fire, fiery horses. What a way to go. We don't know how he went, though. Maybe he just was beamed up. We don't know how it happened. But we ultimately do know what happened. He was taken from this temporal life. He was transferred into eternal life, being exempted from the law of death and the return to dust. As those who are faithful, Lord Jesus Christ, as it will be for some of those, some of us, at the return of the Lord. Now, as to why God took Enoch, why? Well, it says he walked with God, but let's go beyond that. Why did he take him? And I don't think we have to look anywhere else but to our text for the answer. Because Enoch was translated up to eternal life with God and was spared death and disease and corruption for the consolation and encouragement of believers and to awaken them to the hope of eternal life. That's why he did it. When you look at the genealogy, he's about halfway between Adam and the flood. Right in the middle of it. Some of the patriarchs in this genealogy and the hosts they represent were alive at that time, and they lived for hundreds of years to talk about it and mull it over and put it to work and have the reality come in their own life. And how many do you think then called upon the name of the Lord? Not a few. That's why God took him. And what happened is that hope then informed the Old Testament, and you begin to see it pop up in the Old Testament. Listen to Job. Job 19, verses 25 and 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me, says Job. Or Daniel, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, 2 and 3. And all of that foreshadows the New Testament promises of Christ's return, promises with which we are to comfort one another. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the question is, how then do we walk with God today? And the answer for humanity is that the image of God has been passed on through natural birth, so it is possible for us to hear and obey God's word and respond to Him and become His children. We may have further marred the image of God by our sin, but the likeness persists. And we can respond to the Word of God. And the fact is that by God's grace, we can know Him intimately. Listen to what Jesus says in His high priestly prayer. Right at the apex of that prayer, John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You sent. Jesus also said, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. So that we see God in His Son, and we see Him best in His Son's death. The cross is a supreme revelation of God Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And when you see God in Christ pouring forth His love to the world, you begin to understand. And when you believe it, you know Him. Because you can hear God's word, and you can understand, and you can believe. And when by faith you receive Christ, you receive God. And by growing in Christ, you become more like God. And when this happens, you begin to walk with God. And when you draw near and near and near, you will walk closer and closer and closer to the heart of God in deepest intimacy and obedience and in faith, believing. And one day, you will be no more, for God will take you. The Lord's table is the table of communion. Those who rest everything on His body broken for you and His blood poured out for you will walk ever closer to Him. As we come to the table of the communion of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, may we remember, as perhaps we've never remembered, or we haven't remembered in years, may we believe His word. May we believe that God is, and may we walk ever more deeply with Him in deepest communion. Our Father, we pray that in the following moments that there will be a reverential awe overtake our souls, a singleness of mind which focuses in on these primary symbols of reality, and may we allow the marrow of all of this to go right into our souls and love You and walk with You as we ought. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.